Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this morning that we are able to gather here to learn more about you and your word. We pray, Lord, that you would give us receiving hearts and ears to hear what's being taught this morning, that we may store it in our hearts and minds, Lord, for use in our daily living through the guidance of your Holy Spirit. Pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. All right, let's do a brief recap. Who would like to be so brave and tell us the Old Testament is split into three divisions, either the numbers or the categories or actually both? Who remembers from last week? The teacher's trembling.
17:5 and 17.
Correct, so Mike. Said, yeah. Oh, Rebecca then. Rebecca, one flesh. Do you know the categories? 17 what? What kind of books?
Poetry. The middle
one's poetry, correct. I think I saw it mouthed back there. 17.
Narrative.
And then 17 what? Prophetic books. You're in a ballpark there. That's good. We're going to come to that. 17 narrative, 5 poetry, 17 prophetic. That's your Old Testament. Okay? Giving us the history, basically, of the nation of Israel, the books of poetry, kind of the sandwich in the middle, and then the prophetic books. Remember, what was the main message from the prophets, or the two main messages? What are the prophets saying over and over again?
Repent.
Yeah, and encouragement, right? And comfort. You see this in Isaiah. Isaiah is great. Isaiah 40 begins, comfort, right? Like people of Israel. Repent. You're in sin, but comfort is coming for the repentant, right? Good. Who wants to tackle this one? The 5. So don't mix up. We're within this bucket, right? Remember? So let's talk about the chronological flow. Anyone remember the 5 movements of chronology? Clay, there it is, Clay.
Beginning, settlement, yeah. Kingdom, exile, and reconstruction.
Correct. Very good, Clay. There it is. Remember, that is the movement in the Old Testament. From Genesis, right, to the Pentateuch, 5 books of the Pentateuch, Joshua, and Judges, the ugly story of Judges, the settlement of the kingdom, 1st, 2nd Kings, the exile, they got expunged from the land for their sin, right? And then they're brought back after 70 years in captivity, and they are to rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall. That's your Old Testament. Yeah, just making this very simple, is it? That's your Old Testament. That is it, the story of God's people. And one of the things you need to keep in mind as you read your Old Testament, this should be it, futility. A people that I delivered to live unto me, but they can't. A people that are to live holy in the land, but they can't. A people, even when I chastise them and I bring them back and I say, do as I've told you, they can't do that. So when you put your Old Testament down, as you're reading through your Bible, you say, wow, not only these people, you think of even your own heart, you say, we are incapable of doing these things. And that's the point, right? Incapable. And think about what the new covenant is going to come and it's going to do with what we need, a new heart to do those things. 5 poetry books, what are they? You can just shout them out, it's good.
Psalms and Proverbs.
Yep.
Job.
Yep.
Ecclesiastes.
Correct. One more. So yeah, Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. Either is correct. There you go, the 5 poetry books. And then finally, the 17 prophetic books give you the 2 categories, the 2 main ways we can break them down. What's the top one?
Pre-exilic and post-exilic.
Yeah, pre-exilic, post-exilic, and exilic, right? Remember Ezekiel and Daniel? And then the big one everyone knows.
The major.
Major and minor, lovely. Yep, that's it, major and minor prophets. The 17 prophetic books, these are ways to split them up, okay? Some questions. What is a time book? What's a color book? What's the difference between the two?
Time ones are chronological.
Yes, and color?
Fills in the details.
Excellent, guys, excellent. Very straightforward. It's the what next. Time is what next, what next. Color is like, let's pause and smell the roses. Let's pull back up. Well, not in some books, but you know what I mean. What's one characteristic of Hebrew poetry?
Parallelism.
Yes, my parallelism. Remember, you have two tracks often given poetically. Sometimes it's going to show you the relationship where they're the same. Sometimes, and very often in the Proverbs, it's going to show you the relationship exactly where it's a contrast. Very good. And why called major prophets? Why? Why are they called major prophets?
Biggest.
There's lots of content.
Yeah, yeah. In volume and content, excellent. Not because Isaiah is just a cool name and he's really big or any of these things, young Christian stuff. Volume. Remember, we did the exercise to see how big the major prophets are. They are the major prophets, right? And the minor prophets often can be one chapter. Yeah.
But the major prophets also have, like, they performed so many more miracles. Like, it seems like, you know, that they've done so much more.
Yeah, and I'd say maybe, Elisa, if I tracked with you, they're presenting so much more.
They're presenting so much.
And even you take a little, the smallest of the minor or majors is Daniel. That is one of the most powerful books in the Old Testament. Spectacular work in that book. So I would just say to you, I see what you're saying. It's just the amount of it that's in there. The sheer volume of that is what does it. It's fair. You don't get spectacular works like that in the minor prophets. Oftentimes, it's just calls to repentance, right? Much of the minor prophets is that call to repentance, call to repentance. And graphic language on how sinful Israel is. That's why people sometimes can't stomach the minor prophets. I'm going to reference Hosea today as one. Just simply think about this. Israel, you have rebelled against me, and your sin is gross. That's the minor prophets, right? It's gross. Stop doing that. You are my people, but I will be faithful to you. Good. Okay, so now we can turn to our New Testament. You can turn to Matthew 1. And you can see right away, talk about volume. Jerry mentioned the volume of the major prophets. Look at the volume of the Old Testament alone. There's so much foundational stuff in the Old. And you would recognize the danger. I think for most of you, if you've been at Westmount for a while, you know we blow this up. Many movements that want to just get rid of the Old Testament. Either I don't understand it, I need to decouple from it. At our peril, right? At our peril. Oh, well, Jesus is in there, and I have red letters of Jesus in my Bible. All of these things we're going to see today, we want to set it in its right context. I would go as far, and I would say this is understood through the ages. You cannot understand your New Testament without the Old. You might know a Christian that says, I'm just not an Old Testament Christian. I love Jesus. And we say lovingly, if you disregard your Old Testament, you don't know Jesus. What book did Jesus go to again and again and again and again?
The Old Testament.
No, but I mean, I'm not, again, this may seem understanding is not. So we need to stop with this thought of we're not Old Testament people. Jesus is the Old Testament person. John.
So is there a difference between knowing Jesus and being saved?
Yeah, I would say it this way. There's a difference between knowing about Jesus, knowing about Jesus, and being saved.
So if someone doesn't read the Old Testament, doesn't think it's important, but reads the New Testament to believe in God.
Yeah, I would say what I'm not saying, John, is that you cannot be saved if you have this low view of the Old Testament. What I am saying is to, let's say this, because Romans 10 makes it clear, right? Do you believe in your heart, right? You know, confess with your mouth. This appetite to just get rid of the Old Testament, I would say for a true believer, it's going to stunt your growth, for sure. That's what I would say. So you don't mishear me saying if you disregard the Old Testament, you can't be saved. It would be literally like we're joking in our house because a couple of us, my son and I, are short. So they say, well, we didn't sleep. They say, if you sleep longer, Martin, you must have slept a long time when you were. Right? And I don't know if the study is true or not, but the more you sleep, the taller you are. Again, Mike and Rebecca, you're there too, right? You probably slept a lot. But it stunts your growth, apparently, or caffeine, or all of these things. I would say as a Christian, that's what we are at risk of doing. And growing. The Colossians 1 prayer Paul has, that can't be true then if you're just cutting off the Old Testament. So that's a really important course correction, brother. I appreciate that. That's not what we're saying. Yeah, Julian.
I love how the words you're using in that the low view of God. It doesn't mean you can't be saved,
yeah.
But you're missing out on the richness
mm-hmm.
of the depth of the relationship with
yeah.
Him, but also the just the milk content that you have
mm-hmm.
and no meat.
Mm-hmm.
That's so key
mm-hmm.
to really knowing
yeah.
your Savior.
And I mean, let me cement that, Julie. That's really good. John, to tell you guys, well, you four definitely know my testimony. I mean, I was at a church for 6 years. I was saved. But I wasn't growing in knowing Christ. And listen to me. My life reflected it. Oh yeah, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I'd even write my Bible from time to time. I'd show up on a building on Sunday. I had no time for my Old Testament. Really, no time really to read the Word, truly. So I think we need to put these things in their place versus a robust, let's read the Word of God and take it in and see the beauty of it. Jerry, you had one on that?
Yeah, I'm just recalling a couple of years ago, a few of us in this room went through the study of Matthew with Jerry Joy.
Oh yeah.
In the classroom downstairs, and it was turn left, turn left. We were
yeah.
in the Old Testament, if not more,
yeah.
at least half of the class mm-hmm. in reference through just the book of Matthew.
Yeah, exactly.
If you talk to Jerry Joy, he'll say turn left.
He'll catch you there.
Any questions.
Yeah, no, it's true. And it's well worth the effort, right? I think that's the thing. We are creatures that so easily yield and stop. Is that not true? I'll say I'm the foremost. Listen, you guys can agree with me or not. We easily give up. This is too hard. I can't understand what it says. And I've got a 10-second video clip that's really much more interesting than that. Right? Like, let's just be honest with it. Yeah.
And you get to know God. I mean,
well,
you
do.
It's incredible.
But I think this is the battle of the flesh, Elise. I want to know God. I do, but this is just so hard.
God.
I just love you, Jesus. I want to serve you, but this is just so hard, right?
Yeah.
And then we're assaulted with things that bring us down to like we're 2-year-olds. And then we're just, our eye beat up to those things, right? Forgive my direct talk, but I mean, we have to call it what it is these days. And we have to get back. And so when someone says to me, and many people say this, I'm not a reader. I say, who made you? Who gave you those lips, right? Like, God made all of us to read, because that's how he's revealing himself. Don't say that, right? Don't say that, because oftentimes, that is an excuse for not wanting to get into the Bible. Anyway, I must move on. Much more we could say about that. Let's talk again, be reminded of our survey. So the Old Testament, you'll see this looks exactly like the old. 10,000-foot flyover level. We'll touch all the books today, but not dive into them. We're not going to get this in-depth study of the book of James and all that. We're going to touch on them, but we won't dive into them. And again, what are we doing this morning? Getting comfortable with Bible books, layout, and general content. So, oh, Blake, did you give out the little half sheet too?
No.
If you could do that now, sorry. Blake, my bad. He's got a sheet, and these will be on it in a moment. How is your New Testament laid out? You can even look at it now. 4 Gospels, 1 history, 13 Pauline letters. What does Pauline mean? When I say Pauline letters, what does that mean?
Written by Paul.
Written by Paul, yeah. Again, and listen, you know, I ask you these questions, half the room is like, that is a silly question. Half the room is, I've always wondered what Pauline means. So I'm just that type of guy, you're just stuck with me. I just think there's no... Yeah, it's good, eh?
Yeah.
Very helpful. No, it's good. It's good. Very colorful. 8 general letters and 1 apocalyptic letter. And the destruction of the end, and we'll get to that in a moment. So that's what's in front of you, and I hope that's helpful, along with the sheet Blake gave you last week. Nice to fit in your Bible. Again, as you're getting comfortable with your Bible, you can see it laid out. It's color-coded for you. The Gospels, the history book, Paul's letters, the general letters, and the Apocalypse. That's your New Testament. Okay? Let's go to the chronological flow now. So by chronological, right, remember the Old Testament, this was the 17 narrative books, right? The chronological flow here is basically these 3, Gospels, the Book of Acts, and Revelation. See, that's a good deal of your New Testament that's not there. There's not as much narrative content, although that's not exactly true if you were to add up all the words. But by way of books, it's really contained to 4, 1 and 1. 6 books in your New Testament. Move move the narrative flow along. And even that, that's a cheat. Well, that's not a good word. You know what I'm saying? With the Gospels, because they're giving you different angles. So really, it's three books that are giving you what's going on in the New Testament. So let's talk about that first. There's four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those begin, you see that at the beginning of your New Testament there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is just designed to show you, this is the life of Jesus, from the birth of Christ to his death and resurrection. You know the Gospels are in different lengths, right? You see, Gospel of Matthew is going to take you up here, right, to the beginning. Gospel of Mark just seems to start right here. Well, it seems it does start right here at the beginning of Christ's ministry. Gospel of Luke actually gives you a lot of pre-Jesus stuff, right? The Gospel of John also begins here, but it kind of takes you the furthest of the four. Written the latest, and they're the dates. Again, we don't press these, beloved, too tightly. They're helpful to know, particularly with John. It is commonly understood John was written much later. And it's revealed, as you read John, have you ever read John and you say, there's something different about this gospel? Right? And we see that. It makes sense. John is an elder John, right? Most of the apostles are dead and gone at that point. So it's got some different content. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But these are how they orient around the life of Christ. Now, listen, four gospels, one life of Jesus, right? Have you thought about that? They're not giving you four different things in one sense. Right? They're looking at one life, or four different lives, I should say. It's one life. Think about that. Four looks at this life. Now, people will call this the synoptic problem. Synopsis just meaning like to sum up or to come together. Right? When you put these gospels together, what do you hear people say? If you haven't heard this, you will. There's a problem when I read the Gospels. The Bible contains contradictions, mistakes, errors. You don't have to put your hand up, but you probably have heard that, right? I read one account of the temptation of Jesus, and the temptation is in this order, A, B, C. I read Luke, and it's A, C, B. Well, there you go, Martin. There you go, Matthew. Got you. Somebody just put that together. You guys are trusting in this fallible book. Now, if you haven't heard that, you will. I remember as a young Christian really grappling with that. And again, I'd be honest with you. I remember going to seminary still with this unsettledness. I'm like, if this book is from God, why is that happening? In fact, it should all align, right? You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Have you ever thought that? If it's from God, if it is, then why is there not more concert and harmony? I worked at the library down at TMS, and one night, I was feeling very confessional, and there was one of the elder students who was there, and I said, I gotta ask you something. Tell me about this synoptic problem, because it's keeping me up at night. He said, Jason, he kind of laughed in a good way, not condescending. He said, Jason, you know, the problem, right, has been turned on its head. He's like, let me ask you something. If you wanted to start a cult, and you want to fortify your movement, and you're going to put four different pieces of information out, what are you going to make sure those four things do? What are you going to do?
They don't contradict each other.
Exactly. They better be to the letter and they be tried and tested. He said, Jason, these four are exactly what you would expect from four men writing the account, four humans under inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing the account. What if I picked four of you, okay, 3 weeks from now, and I asked you to give an account of class number 3 at Fundamentals. Would those accounts harmonize? You might get a detail of, oh yeah, remember when he picked on Daryl, right? Instead of Martin, like, no, he didn't pick on Daryl, he picked on Martin. The content would be there, right? It's not a synoptic problem at all. In fact, what did we learn in our first class? One divine author, the Holy Spirit, given through many different human writers at different times. 2 Peter 1. Let's elevate. This is the genius of the Holy Spirit, to give inspired words through local context, communicating by way of their content in human struggle. Think of Psalm 3. Both human then and divine, but each and every word inspired. Does that make sense? This is the genius of your God to do it this way. This is the fortification and superintendence. Turns out it's not a synoptic problem, it's a synoptic perspective. John.
So what about the case where when Jesus, on the third day when he was resurrected, they saw one of the writers saw two angels, one of them saw one angel.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, John, this is precisely what we're talking about. Look, were there likely angels there? Very likely. It's one recording, which is the same way here, right? A student versus many students. Yeah, I would say, John, that's a good question. And here's the key, too. The message of the inerrant word of God, and I'm not, because I think your question is excellent, is not based on how many angels were at the tomb. And this is really what liberal scholars want to hammer home. And I'm not picking on you, I'm picking on liberals here. He rose from the dead, right? Like in one sense. But they want to pick apart, we might testify one angel, two, three, the whole movement is Acts. In fact, I would say to you, that's just unbelief. I know in my flesh, I want in my flesh, hear me class, in my flesh, reasons to not believe this. Because when I read this, do you know what it does? It keeps me accountable. It convicts me. And I grow in the knowledge of Christ. I want reasons to poke holes in this book.
I don't look at it that way. I look at it understanding it.
Yeah. For sure. John, now you do. Yeah. Now we're taking a step back. I mean, the journey you're on, you're in a much different place for understanding it. But I would say to you, that is the synoptic perspective, what you're describing. One author is going to say there were two angels there. The man on the road, the son of Bartimaeus, the blind man. One of the accounts has that there was two beggars there. I'm not doing that to confuse you. One just goes right on Bartimaeus. John, the point is, this is the perspective of the gospel writer. Luke gets a little more detailed. One might just, and we get careless with our accounts too. Carrie reminds me of this all the time. I'm saying, yeah, you know, there were a couple students there, Jason. There's just the one was there.
Right? Yeah,
the one
and me and Jerry go through that.
Yeah, we do this all the time.
Right?
Yeah,
we recount things, we remember things differently. Oh, really? Who's there?
Exactly. So, John, I'd say on your understanding piece, understanding, this is the key. God used imperfect human beings with imperfect vision and recall to give a perfect word. And you might say, and this is where I think really the maturity comes for all of us, how did God do that? And the answer is, I don't know. But we know it's inerrant. It testifies to that. And truly, that's what belief is at its core. I fight through my flesh in the spirit, and I know these are words from God. I know it. None of you can convince me otherwise, because the spirit is in me testifying to these words, right? And it's true for every Christian. But John, that's good. Hopefully that helps a little bit. It's a synoptic perspective. I give you a little bit extra, folks, because I know for me, some of you know, I had an awful time in those 6 years. My faith was assaulted. I was at a liberal church. I was wrought with doubt, filled with sin, and I didn't have answers to these simple law ball attacks. And we want to be fortified. We need to be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is within us. This is not a cult. This is actually genius is what this is that God has done. So we need to be ready to defend that. So let's talk about the Gospels. Go to Matthew 1. What do you see when you open up Matthew 1 right away? What's the first thing when you see that? What do you genealogy, right away. Not every gospel begins with a genealogy, but we're reminded right away this one is different. And genealogies, remember, were in the Old Testament. That cues us right away that this is very likely a distinctly Jewish gospel, which Matthew's is. It falls right in line with what you've read in your Old Testament. Oh, I'm used to these genealogies. Matthew says, let me give you another one. Here's one. It's a distinctly Jewish gospel. It presents Israel's Messiah. What it's going to do is not give you genealogies just of Saul and of David. It's going to say, I'm going to show you the line now from Abraham the father, right, to David, to the Son of God. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you how this one that I'm going to present in this gospel is your awaited Messiah. He is the King of the Jews, Son of David, Son of Abraham, which is accentuated. Look at Matthew 1 there. You get 14 chunks, right, between Abraham and David. He's showing you, he's like, this is the one, the son of Abraham, the son of David, is Jesus. Even more, he accentuates some of the longest discourses in Matthew on the kingdom program and parables. In other words, he's going to say, you Jewish reader, you know and we're ready for these things. You are the one that have the Old Testament scriptures that you should have those ears to hear. So, what is Matthew simply? Very Jewish gospel. Matthew is writing with the Jew in mind to say, hey, tap more than a tap on the shoulder. This is the one. Does that make sense? Mark, very different. Flip to Mark 1. Mark is very, very different. In fact, let's show how different Mark is. Matthew has 28 chapters. Mark does not have 28 chapters. It's the shortest gospel. And not only is it the shortest gospel, let me grab a few readers. Who wants to read Mark 1:10? Just a hand up there. Clay, Mark 1:12. Who's got that? Jerry, Julie, can you do Mark 1:18? Who wants to do Mark 1:21? Elisa, and one more, Mark 1:29. Who's got that? Mark 1:29. Who wants to do that? Okay, Wallace, right on. Just read them back to back. Listen for the connective tissue.
And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw heavens torn open, and the Spirit descended on him like a dove.
The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness.
18. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach.
And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John.
What do you notice?
Immediately.
Mark, let me catch my breath. Mark, let me catch my breath. That's the gospel of Mark. Mark is like that vivid eyewitness testimony, right? He wants a very fast pace, reads very quickly, like a snapshot testimony. I'm working backwards here. Very likely penned by John Mark. Well, we know that by the title of it. And it's based on, very likely, Peter's testimony. Peter lived in the house of John Mark. We get that in Acts 12:12. We see actually in the opening account, he goes and he heals Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law and son in John Mark's house. So we know they had a relationship. And Mark, what's he doing? He's presenting Jesus, look at 1:1, Mark 1:1, as the Son of God, the Christ. And he's expanding it even more. Almost like whether Jew or Gentile, this is the Son of God. And I don't have time. Maybe I'm huddled in the catacombs, right? They're persecuting us in the first century. You just need to know Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Make sense? Very, very quick gospel. Go to Luke 1. Luke 1. Someone read Luke 1, 1 to 4. Who's got that? Luke 1, 1 to 4.
Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught.
Okay, just look at those verses that Jerry just read. Let's make some observations, or even just one or two. Why did Luke write this gospel? What did he say?
To complete an account of things accomplished among the apostles.
Right. So he wants a more robust account. So again, on the synoptic perspective, he's going to give you details now. He's like, I'm going to go in, I want to give you details. But to what end? The second part there. I want to give you details to the end of what? Because I'm just a detail-oriented guy?
No, because eyewitnesses? No.
Yeah, but to a purpose. He says a purpose that you would have
certainty
to the things you heard. Right? Luke's the guy that says, I know what we've been hearing. Listen, I put on my investigative jacket. I went out and I'm telling you, I've called the witness testimonies and this is true. What you read in the, Matthew's words, Mark says, I can confirm this is true. And even more, when you think about the details, what's he presenting? He's confirming this great detail. Jesus is the new Adam, the Son of Man. Now Matthew's got the Jews. We maybe have the Jews and Gentiles as Mark. Luke steps back and say, are you a human being? Are you a human being from Adam? You need to pay attention. This is the Son of Man. Where Adam failed, this is the one I'm going to read. This is the new Adam. This is him. Christ then is the Savior of humanity, all nations. So in other words, everyone must sit up straight, says Luke. Right? Says Luke. Luke was a physician. We learned that from Colossians 4:14, and a traveling companion of Paul. If you notice in Acts, it's the they, and then Acts 16:11, it turns to we. So presumably at that point in Acts 16 is when he joined Paul and his journeys. And Paul, as we learn from Galatians, would have had, not just Galatians, 2 Corinthians 12 as well too, he would have had a lot of ailments, and he would have needed a physician with him. And Luke did that.
Yeah.
Okay, last one. Go to John. This time, I want you to go to John 20, not John 1. Although John 1 is beautiful and great, there's just so much richness in John. Go to John 20. Let's consider this last gospel. This gospel presents Jesus now. We've talked about the Son of Man, the Messiah. Here in John, he simply presents Jesus as God the Son. This is big. This is big. God the Son. The gospel of the divinity of Jesus. This is the big gospel, right, that we would go to, those that want to attack the deity of Jesus. We would say, and this is good for all of us, what do you do with the gospel of John? Because the gospel of John presents him as nothing less than God in flesh, right? Now, consider that for a moment in the attacks on the church, this gospel in the early church, in the first century, this gospel is written much later, toward the end of the first century, AD 90, with an emphasis on belief in Christ. Someone read John 20, 30 to 31. John outlines it clearly. Read that.
Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe in Jesus, is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Not that, look at your Old Testament scriptures, Jew, and this is Messiah. Not, Luke, that you would have certainty in the details of the things taught. He wrote, what did Dustin just read? See it there. The purpose of this book is what? So that
you may believe.
You believe. Let's just cut through all of this stuff. We can talk about data and organization and perspectives, right? And this gets to it. Do you believe? John 11, that's what he says to Martha. Martha gives an exemplary Jewish thing. Ah, you'll be raised up on the last day. That's what my brother will be. Jesus said, I'm paraphrasing. He said, you can give me all the ancient Jewish classroom stuff where you got your gold star, right? Just like in this class, you can recite, give memory verses, give all of these things. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is God? And do you believe that Jesus is the only way that you are going to get to heaven? Do you believe that? Because that really is it. Gets back to John as you were asking before. We can talk about all of these other things. It comes down to this. Do you believe that Jesus is God the Son? The JWs that knock on your door don't believe that. And if we're not careful, we can be espousing things that contradict. Jesus is God, God in flesh, and this gospel presents that over and over again. All right, any questions on the four gospels? We're going to jump to history now. Anything at all there that may be noodling around? Hopefully that makes sense. So we kind of organize those four a little bit in our minds. Gives you a little bit of a vehicle for each one,
yeah.
Right? Versus just reading, if you're doing a reading plan, you're like, I read this again. Now you can go into reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you recognize the different perspectives.
Yeah.
And appreciate those perspectives when you see it, I pray.
Yeah.
All right, history, go to Acts. And so the history book, it's the only history book in the New Testament. And it's not just Acts, it is, and it probably says this in a translation, the title on the manuscripts, the Acts of the Apostles. So it's not just Acts of people that love God, and this is a really important title. The Acts of the Apostles. This is what the apostles, the appointed ones by God, did. And we're going to come back to that next week.
Sorry to interrupt.
Yeah, of course.
Before we get into this, I'm curious about this book being history, the only history book, when we just went over four apostles writing about history in theory, and then the Old Testament being historical.
For sure.
So how does this one differ from...
Yeah, that's good, Matthew, and I probably should say that differently. It's not that the Gospels don't present history. This would be the only book that's looking to give, or that's recognized as a history book. The Gospels are presenting the life of Jesus. Now, you're exactly right. It is giving the history of Jesus. It's just as they're giving labels to the book like we did in the Old Testament, this is the history book. But you're exactly right. That's not to say it doesn't give history. Matthew, that's very, very good, and we don't want to do that because that could be misleading. You get history in the Gospels.
Yeah.
This is the history book, as they call it, because that's really all that it is. It's not presenting anything other than the history of the Acts of the Apostles. Hopefully that helps.
So
that's good.
So the also the history of the church.
Yeah.
The apostles are eyewitnesses. Mm-hmm. It's their memory, their account.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas Acts goes into the actual history and then outlines it.
Yeah, no, and it's good. I think what you're picking at is a good one.
Yes.
It's not that the other books don't give history. This is the history of the church.
Yes.
Yeah, and we call it the history and all of that. But I think that's an important point. That's good, Julie. There's history in these books, just like there's in the Old Testament and Gospel. But yeah, good correction. Hopefully that makes sense. Yeah, good one.
Yeah.
I love it.
Yeah.
Matt is paying attention, which I'm thankful for. So written by Luke, and this shouldn't surprise you. Do you remember the beginning of the Gospel of Luke? When he said, I want to give certainty. Now look at the beginning of Acts. We read that at the beginning of our class. We're not going to read it again, but he almost picks it up. What does he say? In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And he's going to go on about the proofs, etc. Implication, now I continue, and he just launches in to the early church. Acts records the history of the early church from Pentecost. We're going to get Pentecost right in Acts 2. They're going to replace Judas in chapter 1. That basically is the main event in Acts 1. Remember, Judas has hung himself. They look to replace him. They cast lots, and they choose Matthias. And then in earnest, the work of the early church begins at Pentecost. That's a summary. And the structure of Acts is given. Someone read Acts 1:8. This entire book, if it is the history, someone read Acts 1:8. We're going to get the structure of it.
But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth.
So, as you see up here, that's exactly what Acts presents. Chapters 1 to 7, the focus is in Jerusalem. Acts 8 to 12, it's in Judea and Samaria. And then toward the end, think all the way up to Paul's shipwreck, the gospel goes to the end of the earth, certainly at that time. And we live in this Acts 29 kind of environment now where the gospel continues to go forth. So Acts launches us through this history of the early church, right? And right up into, I would say, just gives way to a period that continues to this day as the gospel goes forth through all nations. All right, so that's the Gospels, that's Acts. Now we're going to deal with these letters in the middle, Paul's and the generals. In fact, look at how many there are, 21 of them. 13 we know Paul wrote, 8 are called general letters. We know who some of them are that wrote it, some are, we're not as sure, but maybe it was Paul, like Hebrews, and we'll get back to that. But here's the key with these, as we move off history now, as we move off chronology. 21 letters that we're about to see are color books. We have in Acts this history of the early church. What we get now in these letters are letters that Paul wrote along the way, pulling out the lens, giving us a view of what's going on in these churches. Let's look at them. So they don't move the story along. These don't move them along. Whoops. Here's Paul's letters. Romans, right? Paul, you can see them all up there. These are specific to churches and people, which we'll get to in a moment. He is not, again, doing what Luke is doing. He's doing something very different. He's writing specifically to a people, charged directly by God with revealed instruction. Paul wrote to churches, Rome, the churches of Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica, Corinth. Paul wrote to these churches, and these are churches, if you map this to the book of Acts, what do you see? These are churches he founded on his missionary journey, right? In fact, you see oftentimes he'll come back to churches to strengthen them and so on. So Paul is writing to churches that he helped found. And he also wrote to people, specific people. He left Timothy in Ephesus, right? His young son in the faith. And he writes with very specific instructions of how to do church in Ephesus. And why is this helpful? This is helpful for us when we think about how we do church. In fact, he says in the middle of 1 Timothy 3, this is my instruction for all the churches. I'm leveraging this moment to talk to you, Timothy, but this is instruction for every church. Here's another one you'll hear as a young Christian. Oh, these were written to people in a particular time and they don't apply today. You've probably heard that. We just read these and you see Paul himself say, no, this is for all people for all time. This is for the church. Writes to Titus, who's establishing churches on the island of Crete, and Philemon, a very personal letter on forgiveness. Philemon's slave runs away, and by the providence of God, he connects with him in Rome, and he writes to him very personally. So to churches, corporately, and to people, individually. Let's dig a little bit into Paul's letters more. We have what's called a prison epistles. You've probably heard that. That means, when you hear prison epistles, it simply means they were written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Oftentimes in these letters, he says, remember my chains, or I'm in with a guard, right, a Roman guard, and this has been an opportunity to share the gospel. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, written during Paul's incarceration, first incarceration. We have pastoral epistles. Again, talking about Timothy, written, which is like a church instruction to a young shepherd, written to Timothy and Titus as they established churches in Ephesus and Crete. So a little later on, and we get that in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Jerry took us through Titus earlier this year. Very helpful, right? We see the marching orders of a church, right? Get your house in order. This is how you operate amongst each other. Then this is how you are outside these walls. Very straightforward. Paul's epistles often were corrective. This is not lost on a lot of people. He writes to the Galatians months, likely, after he planted that church. And what does he say? He says things like, you foolish Galatians. This is just months. How quickly you depart what you do know. He wrote to the Corinthians. Again, they're notorious for their behavior. And he's correcting behavior. But what is he doing when he's correcting? He's not exasperated to the point, you know what, I need another Corinthian church. He says, my brothers, you know better. And he's always compelling them to come back. That's what you get in Paul's letters. As much as people would say it's harsh, he's firm in giving the truth to groups of churches that he loves. And we have the general letters. These are the ones that are left, so to speak, before Revelation. We have Hebrews. The author is technically unknown. I mean, many would have a persuasion that Paul wrote that book, but it does read more like a sermon. I mean, ultimately, we don't know. We have the book of James. James was the brother of Jesus, and it's actually the first New Testament book written, by all accounts, the book of James. First and Second Peter was written to persecuted saints, particularly persecuted Jewish Christians. They were being hunted down in the first century. Lots we learned about suffering and enduring for righteousness' sake. We have the Johannine, and again, bigger word, just simply means the John epistles, right? Like the Pauline, Johannine epistles, John 1, 2, and 3. Also written very late by the Apostle John. And then Jude, and what you notice particularly with Jude, what they were dealing with in the middle of that first century and toward the end, attacks on the church. This movement was growing. In fact, what the leaders realized is you can't kill these people. You kill them, and they multiply. Right? I'm being crude with it, but that's exactly what was happening. And false teachers were coming in, right, attacking the movement in many ways. And Jude writes to say, contend for this faith. Contend for it. Peter reminds, you're going to lose your life, likely, for this, but contend for the faith. So those are the general letters you see on that side. So Paul's letters, and then the general letters. And then finally, We have the apocalypse. Big word just simply means future and destruction. Right? Hollywood loves this genre, don't they? This is what they love. The big budget, end of the world kind of stuff. Always sells popcorn, for sure. But not in the Bible. In the Bible, it's real stuff. The book of Revelation. And it is. Go to Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This is important. Jesus is giving us these end times declarations. Someone read that. One more. Who's got it?
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his to his servants, the things that must soon take place.
Okay.
He made it known by sending his angel to a servant, John.
To make known the things that must soon take place. Right? Now, we're going to get into what soon means and when and all of that. But bear in mind, this is a future book, right? So all the books in the Bible, this is one now we're really getting a glimpse as to the end. It's the book of the end. That's what Revelation is referred to as. It's the consummation of Scripture. This is the book that answers the timeless question, how does it all end? How does it all end? Well, that's in Revelation. You can see how that's tantalizing for some. Forget the Old Testament. They just want to jump right to Revelation. They're going to come back to that notion in a moment. Revelation 1:19. Someone read that as we get down to the skeleton of this book of Revelation. Who's got Revelation 1:19?
Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things.
So that's what Revelation is. Number 1, chapter 1, the things that you have seen. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, 3, and 4, the things that are. What do we get in chapters 2 and 3 particularly? Who is Christ through John writing to?
Churches.
Churches. 7 churches presently in that time. These are the things that are. So the things you've seen, the things that are. And then for the rest of the book, from 5 on, we have the things that are to come. So that is, if I can say this, my words, that's the really juicy stuff. Whether it's outside of the church or inside the church, we just love that stuff, right? Speculations on what is to come. I would submit to you, one of the, not the biggest, I want to be clear, an enduring thing David and I get. People are watching the news, and they have questions for us about the end. That never died. Listen to me. I never forget. I was preaching. You guys will appreciate this. It was right around the time. Some of the conspiracy things in the pandemic. And we had a group, you guys remember, of people that were here. Freedom, freedom, freedom. Right? I mean, great. God bless them. All of that. Well, they came up here and they realized, hey, we're just giving the truth. We're going to gather. Caesar won't say no. And I'll never forget the morning. One person, long gone, came up. We were in the middle of Exodus. People are tracking in Exodus, and he says, this morning, can you take us through the book of Revelation? Oh, beloved, it was 10:25.
Oh, wow.
10:25. There's a group of us here. Have you seen this in Revelation 18? And do you know what's going on in Israel? I need it all. I'm a human being. My strength to say, you know what, brother? I really appreciate your vigor. I just like, that's just not how it works. But more than that, my concern in that moment was for his heart. You know that the enduring call is indeed to know these things in Revelation, but to do them. What's the manner in which you are to look for these things? The manner in which you are to wait? What did we say last week on Sunday? What is over and over again the New Testament saying? Be holy. Be holy. That is the call, not to what's going on in Israel. I'm interested too, but be holy. Be holy. We want to go to the end and say, I hear, they're rebuilding the temple here and they're doing it. Listen, I don't mean anything disparagingly. My problem, the thing that works me up as a pastor, is it's very distracting for you and your holiness. Now, I'm going to insert this illustration. I hope it's helpful, not just because I have a son called Atticus. This is one of the best books ever written, in my opinion, outside the Bible. Very, very good. We just watched the movie again the other day. I heartily recommend you watch this movie. If you haven't seen this movie or read this book, It would be a very strange thing if you just went to chapter 31, right? And said, I want to know what's going on. I want to know everything about Harper Lee and Atticus and To Kill a Mockingbird. I just want to go to the end. Well, what are you going to find out? Spoiler alert.
Don't spoil it.
Well, I mean, listen, this won't spoil it too much. Boo wants to see Jem, and Scout lets him and allows him to touch Jem. Oh, wow, what's this book about? This just seems strange. Scout and Boo walk arm in arm back home. Boo's house. Scout turns and looks back on her neighborhood and sees it from a perspective she never saw before. Listen, here it is. President knows this book thoroughly. If you based everything about what you thought on this book on that, you don't know To Kill a Mockingbird at all. In the same way, if you base everything on the book of Revelation, you're just in a really not good place, right? Start in Genesis and read. Do you know what's going on in Israel? Did you hear what happened? Genesis. Exodus. Right? Let's read it through and let's get that. Let's grow in the knowledge of that. Only God knows. Only God knows when the Son is returning. And our charge is to be holy and to read His Word and to grow in the knowledge of that. Only then, if we don't skip to that, we will understand what the new heaven and the new earth mean in Revelation. Only then will we understand what the new Jerusalem means. It's not a political entity. Jerusalem's wicked. They just never did it. And we need a renewed Jerusalem. Why? We're not talking about a necessarily piece of real estate, but in one sense we are. But the point is, what is new about these things? And then Revelation 21, 1-4 makes sense. Someone read that as we close. Who's got that? Who's got it?
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There's tears to my eyes.
Now listen, closing illustration, and I pray this helps. We just have a family here. Many of you know them, the U family. Robert and Ann U, they just bought a house. It's old and it has issues. What are we doing? Imagine if they went into that home with all the issues. Some of you know the issues they're having. Issues. I just want the house I want. I got to put up, there's new floor, new this, new that. Realize, well, you have to deal with the mold or the hole. You know what? I don't want to. I just want to do that. This is, and you're like, where are you going with that? Here's the simple point. This is like the world today. They don't want to deal with the root problem. They want Revelation 21. And it is emotional, and it is a big deal. But you will never understand why it is emotional, why it's a big deal, and why it's so needed, unless you understand the bad news. We need to be renewed. I don't need a fix-it job. Jason Belger is a brand new renewal, and so do you. That's the point. And when we miss that, we're no different to the world. Just trying to get, I want to skip to the good stuff. The good stuff, remember, is not good unless you know the bad stuff. Right? And that's what we're trying to do. And in fact, I'm just going to submit to you, that is what people today are trying to do. They're trying to run around and slap Revelation 21 on everything, figuratively. But you can't. And as Robert and Ann are doing, you got to gut that room. You got to tear that ceiling down. You got to get to the root and make it new so that it will be stronger than ever. That's the story of the Bible, right? That's the point of humanity. Adam failed. Praise God, it's not about you and I pulling up our bootstraps. Aren't you thankful for that?
Yeah.
It's faith in the one who is perfect. He did what Adam did to do. That's our hope, right? That's the story in Revelation. Okay, quick recap. Those brains are still going there. Anyone want to tackle any of those? Four what? 1, 13. Yes, 8. And 1, apocalyptic, excellent. This is the chronological flow. Excellent. Very good. Next week, we move on to lesson two, how to know the Bible. And tackle things like interpretation. If you've ever asked this question, how come so many people believe so many different things about one book? I know I ask that question all the time. So we're going to tackle that and others next time. Let me pray, and then we will be on our way. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this time and your word and the New Testament. Thank you for these wonderful believers here, the questions and their searching of you, Lord. I pray this has been helpful, and I pray that now we can have our hearts strengthened in you, growing in the knowledge of you as we move to corporate worship of you. So, Father, we do just consecrate this time onto you now as we gather with the rest of the saints. And thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.